Last week we began by looking at the birth, the coming into the world of John the Baptist, his home, the prophecies that went before him, the ministry that was spoken about in those prophecies. This week we go straight on, because the Bible does, to his ministry and the beginning of that ministry. A ministry which happened in a particular time and place, as at the beginning of Luke chapter 3. Over there in Rome, there's a particular emperor. Here in Judah, there's a particular governor. Up there in Galilee, and then over there in all the other regions, there are particular tetrarchs, regional rulers. Here in the temple in Jerusalem, there are two particular men who fulfill the role of high priest. And at that time, in the region of the Jordan, over at the boundary of Israel, by the river through which they'd first entered into the land, there is this particular man, John, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who's shortly to become known as John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. He's wearing clothing of the simplest kind. He's eating food of the most readily obtainable, simplest kind for someone who's out there in the desert. He's clothed in camel's hair. He eats locusts. He eats wild honey. He's a man who is plain or straightforward. A man whose ministry and who therefore his dress and his way of conducting himself is urgent. I think in the world there's this sort of picture, this cartoon character of the wild-eyed loon. He doesn't look after his hair, he doesn't look after his beard, his eyes aren't really looking in the same place, and he's maybe a little bit foaming at the mouth, and he's perhaps wearing a sandwich board. He's got a board on him which says, "The end of the world is nigh." But John the Baptist is no wild-eyed loon. He is the most sober man around. His message is urgent. His presentation is simple. His way of conducting himself is simple and direct. The times call for a direct and urgent message. He's the one spoken of in verse 4 to 6 if you're in Luke, or verse 3 if you're in Matthew. He's the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. He's out in the wilderness and he's preaching to prepare the way of the Lord. A great and mighty one is coming. Things need to be sorted out. It's not a time for the niceties, not a time to look at the fine details. But the main things are wrong in the nation of Israel, and they need to be put right. He breaks the silence, the prophetic silence of 400 years, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Get ready, because your God is coming." I want to explain his message, the preaching that was then heard if he went into the wilderness, the preaching that then sounded through the nation as the report of it spread, in three parts. A first part, he preached unavoidable judgment. He preached unavoidable judgment. The Messiah was coming, but the people whom he was coming to were not ready. Now, we're all familiar with the idea of, the headmaster's coming, or the school inspector's coming, the boss is coming, our dad's coming. Quick, make yourself ready, look sharp. But here, Israel's long-awaited king was coming, long-promised king was coming, and they were not ready. That's in part symbolized where John was. He was out in the desert. He was out by the Jordan, the place where the nation first entered the land. It was as if they were still in exile, in a sense, that though they'd come back from Babylon, though they had returned, and though the nation had been purged of the idols which had led to their being taken away to exile, yet they were still in bondage to sin. Hypocrisy overflowed, outward pretending to follow the ways of God was everywhere, but at heart they were still far from God. And ultimately, they were a people whose sins were, in the final sense, not yet washed away. A people still far from God, needing, as the other nations, to be put right with God. And so John doesn't appear in the palaces. He doesn't appear in the fine places. He doesn't appear in the temple in Jerusalem. He appears out in the desert to tell the people that they are not yet ready to meet their God. This will be, Matthew 3 verse 7, a coming of wrath. Matthew says, he said this especially to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but in one of the other Gospels it said that this was said to everyone. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The fire is made, the fire is lit, and in there you find what creatures were resting and hiding, and they flee as they sense the heat. They flee from the fire so that they're not burnt up in it. The fire is being lit. The judging one is coming, and all the vipers, all the snakes, all the creatures that were taking, normally not very desirable creatures, all the creatures that were hidden in there reveal themselves and they come out. Have you ever had a sermon like this? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's going to be a coming of wrath. Jesus Christ brings wrath of his second coming. It's said in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 that he's going to appear with his angels in flaming fire, bringing vengeance upon those who do not know the Lord. Why is he coming with wrath? If you go a verse earlier in Matthew here, verse 6, it was because of sins. As he preached this message, told people to repent, he baptized them, they confessed their sins. Their sins made them unready. And the picture of wrath is in verse 12 as well. The harvest has been made. The wheat has been collected, but it's all mixed up with the chaff. It needs separating. And he has the winnowing fork. He tosses up the mixture of wheat and chaff into the air, and the gentle breeze in the evening blows the chaff away, and the wheat remains. The chaff is tossed up in the air with that winnowing fork, and it's blown away. It's a coming of judgment. And therefore, the response called for is repentance. Repentance is for people who are going the wrong way and need to turn, lest they also should be blown away, lest they also should be burnt up. And remember, John the Baptist preaches this to Israel, to the people of God, to Judah, to the people who had the law, had the testaments, who were in covenant with God, who had the temple, who had the priesthood, who had the sacrifices, the people who had the name of God upon them. John came and preached this message to a people of God who were not ready for the coming of their Messiah. As the Apostle Peter says, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if God's people must hear this severe message from God's prophet, what will the end be of those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel? In verse 12, he says, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This was to be a coming of division. Jesus himself said, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but to divide. To divide even a household. There'll be two on one side and three on the other. As he comes to save his people, he comes to separate them from his enemies. His enemies are to be judged. That's a pattern in the Bible. When the angel came at the Exodus to deliver the people out of Egypt, they had to have their sins forgiven. They had to have the blood of the Passover lamb. And the Egyptians had to face his wrath. We see that picture in the book of Revelation, describing again the work of the Messiah. His people are saved and delivered through judgment. Judgment is poured out upon his enemies. The wheat and the chaff must be separated. And John begins that separation. In Israel, there will be some who are baptized, who confess their sins, who said, yes, this message is right. We're not ready. We must repent. We need to do it urgently because the Messiah is coming. And there are others who said, no, I don't need that. We read that many of the Pharisees, they didn't pay attention to Jesus' message just as they rejected John and weren't baptized by him. So it's a judgment, and judgment means wrath. Judgment means division. That was a major, major part of the message of John the Baptist. He preached as part of that, and following on from that, essential repentance. That's the only application that makes sense, isn't it, from what's just been said. So secondly, he preached essential repentance. Verse 6, they were called on to confess their sins and to have this visual picture of baptism, that although they were Israel in the flesh, yet they needed to be washed if they were to be ready for the Messiah. Verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Let your lives evidence repentance. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. Going back to verse 8, the lack of repentance. Well, nothing can make up for that. If they don't bear that fruit, then verse 9, it's useless to point out what their ancestry is. Verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. There's no fruit on the tree. The gardener's been working on that tree year after year, and finally he's decided it's a waste of time. So he puts his axe to it, ready to take the swing and to cut it down so that something else can be done with the ground. Repentance is the essential response to this message. Repentance has always been what God's servants have called on his people for. Repentance is the message throughout the Bible as part of our response to God, whoever we are. The prophet Ezekiel gave this message from God. I will judge you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, lest you be ruined. When Jesus began his ministry, Mark chapter 1, he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. He sent out his apostles on various missions, and it's written, Mark 6:12, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. When he died and rose, and the apostles began to gather the Christian church as we now have it on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to them about their sin, and they cried out, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to the people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. As Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles, he preached that God had left them in their darkness for a long time, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Jesus explained that this is a message for all. Whatever your outward condition seems to be, whether your life just seems to be one of blessing and success or not. There were those whom Pilate had slaughtered in a very brutal way, the governor of Judah. And Jesus said to the people who brought him this news, he said, do you think that because they died in that horrible way, that that was a sign that they were worse sinners than everyone else? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And there are 18 people. A tower fell them in Siloam. Was that a sign that they were more wicked than everybody else? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. We've just had a series on the seven churches of Revelation. Jesus told them in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 3, repent. Verse 16, Pergamon, therefore repent. Verse 22, Thyatira, I will throw them into great tribulation unless they repent. Chapter 3, verse 3, Sardis, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Laodicea, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove, I discipline. So be zealous and repent. How can you spot a false church? How can you spot a false minister? How can you spot a false gospel? There's no repentance. It's absent. Pleasant things are spoken. But repentance, which is at the heart of the proclamation of God's prophets, his servants, his apostles, and his son, and his son's forerunner, they preached repentance. They put it right at the heart. They made it crystal clear that unless you turn from the ways that seem right to you and the ways that you follow when you're doing what you think is best, then there is no hope for you. I once, about a lifetime ago, visited Ukraine. There were some young people's Christian camps that were there, and part of that we also visited some of the churches, and they put on midweek meetings and visited them on Sunday. You've been there only a few days, and you notice whenever someone gave their testimony of how they came to the Lord, they said, I repented. You know, I repented at such and such time, and this brought me to repentance. And they asked you, how did you come to repent? Now, I'm not suggesting that we must stick to one particular word all the time when we talk about salvation, but it was very interesting how the main way in which they spoke about being, about coming to the Lord, about being saved, was in terms of repentance. It was quite striking. Is it there in your thinking, whatever words you're using? Is it there in your heart? Is it there in your ministry, whoever you're working with? Is it plain to them that God says that our life is in the wrong direction, that we need a turnaround to come back to him, that our life is full of sin, that we must repent and continually repent? There's nothing that substitutes for it. It was no good that some of them, verse 7, called themselves the Pharisees, the pure ones, and separated themselves in their way of life from how most people lived. It was no good, verse 9, that they could point to their privileges, their ancestry, and the covenant that God had made with Abraham, their forefather. That was no good. There is no substitute for repentance. Suppose that in your house, your foundations are sinking. Or suppose that you've built your house with the brick that gets washed away when it rains very much. What are you going to do about it? You say, oh, I need a better chair to sit on. Oh, I need to improve the wiring. I perhaps need to get a panel on my roof so that when there's a power cut, we can keep on enjoying the light. Unless you fix the problem at the bottom of it all, you're ruined. That's what John said to the people. There's nothing that can substitute for repentance. Now, what is repentance? Well, Luke's fuller record helps us most here in verses 10 up to 14. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? What does this mean in practice? Verse 11 to 14 gives us a clear answer. The repentance changes what you do in your daily life. Repentance means that in the situation you're in the place in life God has put you in, you practically love people, that you serve people around you instead of yourself, that you put your faith in God in practice in that situation. So he said, whoever has two tunics should share with the one who has none. Now, John's not a communist. He doesn't say, share until everybody's got precisely one. But he says, there's somebody before you who has none. Share with them. Whoever has food, do likewise. The tax collectors Now, they were often dishonest men. They had the list of taxes they were allowed to collect, but then they collected some more. And they abused the power that they had to prosecute the people who didn't pay. And they enriched themselves. Verse 13, he doesn't say abolish taxes. And he doesn't say, let's get rid of the Roman Empire out of Israel completely, go home. But he says, you're the tax collectors, there must be taxes, but collect only what you're allowed to do. Verse 14, the soldiers ask him, what shall we do? Very interesting. Who were these soldiers? Were they Romans who were attracted by the message? Romans who had come to have some sort of respect for Israel's God? It seems that that's what he's saying. And he says to them, don't extort, don't use threats, be content with your wages. The wages of a Roman soldier actually were pretty hard to live on. They were small. Once you'd filled your 25 years of service, you got a good retirement, providing you lived through all the various wars that you were sent to. But the wages were a real temptation to grumbling and to trying to fiddle your way to someone else, to something else. But John preached to these men, be content. You have food, you have clothing. Each day you get a day nearer to when this life is done. So be content that God has given you that. Not grasping and using force to get your way to more. So repentance means living joyfully for God, living lovingly towards your neighbor in the situation he's put you in. So repentance applies to everybody. You're at school. Repentance affects how you treat the other boys in class, how you treat your teachers, how you do your homework, how you do your schoolwork. You're in charge of something in a place of work. Repentance affects how you manage your responsibilities when nobody else is watching you. You have an employee, you have a servant, you have a help somewhere. Repentance affects how you treat them, what you expect from them, how you treat them when they're having a tough day or tough circumstances. Repentance affects how you respond to your children when you're feeling grumpy and tired and when they're really playing up. Repentance affects how we deal with every practical day-by-day situation we find ourselves in. Repentance is always appropriate because our hearts are always stirring up selfishness. Our hearts are always leading us into wrong thoughts, wrong deeds, wrong actions. Repentance is a state of mind, a continual action that flows from that state of mind for the Christian. Godly grief, says the Apostle Paul, godly grief over our fallenness and how that shows itself leads to repentance. And as John preached this, he then preached, thirdly, of a glorious Messiah. He preached unavoidable judgment for which the people weren't ready. Then he preached essential repentance so that they may be ready. And then he preached a glorious Messiah. Look at how he describes him. Verse 2. It's Matthew 3 unless I say otherwise. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, the king was about to arrive. This was the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. God's king, come to set up his rule in the world. Come to call people back to obey their maker and live lives that are ordered as their maker commands. A king come to reign and come to give his benefits and blessings. Come to share the treasures of his victory with his people. A king. That's the true identity of Jesus. Did you know that? Verse 3, he's the Lord. John the Baptist is the one in the desert saying, prepare the way of the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is God's Son, come from heaven. This was the coming of Israel's God. Now, I'm not saying that John then actually spelt that out using exactly the words you'd do today in your Bible college when you're having systematic teaching on the doctrine of the Godhead. But this was the coming of Israel's God, of the covenant Lord. That's the word Isaiah used in his prophecy. He's the mighty one. He's the mightiest one, verse 11. John says, I'm not worthy even to untie his sandals, or I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. If at the end of church today, somebody says, excuse me, here are my shoes, could you carry them to my car for me? You think, what kind of a relationship do I have with this person? It's not quite how I thought things were. It's the job of the lowliest servant. And John says, there's no point for me applying for that job because I'm far from being worthy for it. That's not because John was a nobody. In fact, Jesus says, this is the greatest of the ones who's come up till now. But John says, whatever I am, I'm not worthy even to carry his shoes. That's how mighty he is. He's the one, verse 11, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John has an outward baptism of water. It's a powerful sign of the need to be washed from your sins. But Jesus will purge the nation powerfully. Jesus will purge and cleanse hearts. Jesus will judge the nation powerfully. Jesus will powerfully judge each one. He's the king. He rules God's kingdom. He cleans and he judges. That's there in verse 12 as well. He's come with his winnowing fork, or in another place with his axe. He's ready to separate. Some fruitful trees will be made more fruitful. Others will be chopped down and burnt. As the chaff will be separated and burnt, the wheat will be gathered home, will be taken in his barn. He's God's awesome judge. He's coming to rescue the long-sighing people of God. I remember last week, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they've grown old, they've grown tired, their time seemed to be coming at an end, and they've been longing for the coming of blessing in their family, longing for the coming of salvation for the people of God, but time seems to run out. They're tired and worn out. But the Messiah comes to take God's long-sighing people home. You groan, you feel weary. Sin, sin, sin. A world cursed, full of trouble, pain, difficulty. And that pain and that difficulty and that sin, it's not just out there, it's in here as well. You long for when he'll take you home. Well, that's what he does. He began that at his first coming. He's coming again to complete it. There will be a time. Well, he might come for you first. That's what the verse I've got here speaks of. There'll come a time when you'll be away from the body, present with the Lord. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8. There'll come a time after that when he makes all things new, renews even our bodies. In this world, the wheat and the chaff, they grow together. The wheat and the tares grow together. And then the wheat and the chaff at the harvest are all mixed up. And he's begun that separation now. They're beginning to grow towards the harvest. If you look, you can see that some belong and some don't belong. He's going to finish it one day. And again, the response that the gospel calls is repentance. If your life is examined, will we see a life that's without sin? No. But will we see a life of repentance in which the direction is clear? A direction which you're struggling sometimes, perhaps running at other times, in other ways, towards the Saviour. John the Baptist came to an Israel not ready for this kingdom to be set up. The times have moved on. The kingdom is set up. The king is coming again one day, and that is the end. And all these things will be completed. Are you ready to meet with your king? It's not complicated to understand. Cry out to him to give you a spirit of repentance. Say, Lord, I repent. Help me to overcome what hinders that. Some will be burned with unquenchable fire. Others will be gathered home at the great harvest. Where do you stand? What will we see in your life this week that changes because of that?